off script a little bit tonight.
There's a script, yep.
Yeah, you did Hebrews, isn't it?
We've been in Ephesians lately. That's quite all right, but that's, you got the point. We're going to do something a little bit different. Now, the single most discouraging day I have had as the pastor of this church was probably 9 years ago. It started standing in that parking lot out there. And what had gone on, just to give you a little background, is that Dale and Amy had made a profession, gone to RU, told everybody, man, we got saved, and all, it was rejoicing, and everyone was happy, and people marveled over the Black Creek Baptist Church. And about 3 weeks later, I'm standing out there, and they came to me and said, Pastor, we didn't get saved. We don't have what you're talking about. And then they said, you know, we told the people at RU, and they think we're all really crazy. And, you know, be honest with you, it's very discouraging. Because I have lived through the ridicule that people give to the gospel I preach. I watched it in the many years my own pastor would minister that gospel. A gospel where it's for sure that God can come to you and make you personally understand and to fill you with the knowledge of God and give you that assurance of salvation. And I just told them, don't you worry. Thank God he showed you that. He will show you. And then to myself, I just had to say, this is your lot in life. This is what you're to do. You're to be patient while God works on these people. It probably was somewhere, I don't remember whether it was 6 months after that or seven, I don't remember how long it was after that, Dale got saved. With such power and such obvious witness of the Holy Ghost that there really was no doubt in my mind. 6 months later, his wife got saved. We've had a lot of people make professions here, okay? I don't ever discourage those professions.
That's right. Yes,
never. Never do I go up to people and say, I don't think that was real or anything of that sort. I never tell people they got saved. Have I ever told you you were saved?
Never.
Nope. Never. Tanya, did I ever tell you? Nope. I don't know. Ruth Ann, did I ever tell you you were saved? Nope. Don't ever do that. Okay? Now, the thing is, my ministry and that measure of faith given to me is that I know that God desires to save people.
Yes, sir.
I know he does it through the Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross. And I know that when he does save, he bears witness with the Spirit of God. And I know that for people who don't have that witness, it's the most frustrating thing in the world to hear about it. Okay? I have a step-grandmother who grew up on an island in Canada on the Magnetawan River. And one of the things the family always did, she had 11 siblings. And so all of them tried to maintain contact with that island and that river and that community up there in Ontario. And various ones built cabins, shared a cabin and different things up there. And so that one of the big family vacations was to go up to Canada. And you'd go up there, drive, get to Toronto, and gosh, it was hours and hours after Toronto, working your way up to the Georgian Bay and the Magnetawan River, Britt, Parry Sound, up in that area. And we'd get to there and spend a week, 2 weeks out on that island fishing and such. And I had a couple little brothers who'd never been there. And so the thing is they couldn't wait till they got big enough to go to Canada. That was their dream. You know, boy, they'd be in motorboats and they'd fish and they'd swim off the dock and such. But what they would do is on my parents' stairs, you go up the stairs and there's a landing kind of at the top of the stairs and then it takes a right and goes up a few more steps. And so they would fill up bags and backpacks and they'd sit on that landing and that landing was Canada. They're just little boys, all right? This is Canada. You know why? Because in their own minds, that was Canada. They'd never been to Canada. They had no idea what it was like, okay? Another story I could tell I borrow this from Bruce Houghton of Houghton's Greenhouses in Lindenville, Vermont, but he used this analogy. He talked about the Children's Crusade, one of the cruelest things ever done, where children were gathered all over Western Europe, France, Germany, and places like that, and told that they're going to go on a crusade and that God was going to miraculously deliver the Promised Land from the hated Muslims. And so thousands of children going into villages and such, begging bread and you know, this ragamuffin army covered with lice and fleas and disease and such, and they're wandering. And what would happen, because they had no idea where Jerusalem was. And while they're still in Germany, they'd come up over a hill and they'd be so exhausted, they'd come to a town and say, "Is this Jerusalem?" They're still in Germany. But they don't know. They've never been to Jerusalem. They have no idea what Jerusalem is like. "Is this Jerusalem?" And eventually, when they made it as far as the Balkans, they were sold as slaves to the Turks. But that's just one of the darker things of history. I see so many people struggle for this thing of salvation. And they keep asking, "Is this Jerusalem?" Building those little platforms. "Here we are, we've made it," you know, and such. And the best I can tell you is this, is that when God does save you, there will be no doubt in your mind that he saved you. None. Zero. You'll know that you were saved. I'm not saying 3 days later that you won't sit there and, you know, you've smoked a cigarette and you're disappointed with yourself and wonder if a saved person would do it or things of that sort.
Exactly right.
But at that moment, you know.
You know something happened.
You know that God saved you. Okay? You're utterly transformed. Your conscience is cleansed. God Almighty has entered into you.
Yes, thank you, Lord.
And he has delivered you from yourself, and you know it. He is in perfect love with you. Now, tonight, I'm going to go over verses. You know, one of the things I forget is this. In my mind, everybody ought to know all these things I'm saying. But let me bear witness that many times people have preached things with me sitting out there and not heard what they preached. Either because at that moment I'm wondering if we shut off the tea kettle. I'm daydreaming about something else. Maybe spiritually the devil is just determined I wouldn't get what was just said. Okay? I might be irritated with one of my kids in the pew and trying to get them to shut up. Okay, I've had 8 kids. You don't think we've, you know, been through that? Where you're sitting there and that kid's saying something, you're trying to get a hold of them and they're acting like they don't see you, and, you know, and such, and you want to throttle them.
I would brag.
Mm-hmm. So, but I've been there. So the thing is, there's many reasons people don't hear things. I remember clearly being over in Sio and preaching something about the human heart. And God had given it to me so clear. This last Sunday school, week before, I taught it at Sunday school. And Brother McVeigh told me, he says, "Oh, you said that thing and I got it. I've never heard that before." And I remember at least twice that I've said it with him there. But he never got it. He just wasn't ready to take in what I said. Suddenly he was ready to take it in, and there it was. Why? Because precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Now for the Jew, they stumbled backwards and fell. Okay? But God said, "With stammering lips and another people, with another tongue will I speak unto this people." So the English language, we use those stammering lips. We use those line upon line and speak these things. Now I want to start with 2 Peter. We're going to go to a lot of verses. If you can't keep up with these verses, just look up. Okay? Don't sit there and...
If you can't keep up,
don't worry about that.
You listen. 2 Peter 1.
2 Peter 3, we're going to go to verse 9. We'll be in and out of 2 Peter a couple times tonight. 2 Peter 3, what we'll do is start in verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water in the water. In other words, what you see today in the earth isn't what it used to be.
That's right.
Okay? And it just talks about those who are willingly ignorant. They don't want to know that. Okay? And it says this, knowing that first there should go verse 6. Wherefore the world that was then being overflowed with water perished. The world's been overflowed with water twice. It happened in the pre-Adamic earth. You find it Genesis 1. Was over.
What's the pre-Adamic earth?
The earth before Adam. All right? Good question. All right? So the thing is, and the earth was overflowed with water in Noah's day. Wherefore the world that was then being overflowed with water perished. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God intends to burn this earth.
Yes, sir.
Now, he'll rebuild it. He'll take the actual atoms that are here. And he'll make that land he promised Abraham come back again. He'll take each of those atoms. When they burned John Wycliffe's body, they thought now he can never resurrect. Do you think that bothered God when they threw his ashes on the Avon River? The Avon River took it out to the ocean and it spread all over the world. Do you think God will have any problem getting every one of those atoms and resurrecting that man again to stand there and bear witness against his tormentors? Won't bother God at all. It won't bother God at all to take a burnt earth and to rebuild it.
That's interesting to think about. Just like Adam's all over probably the world by now.
You better believe it.
And just bring it all together.
There's a commentator years ago that said that's what God did with the word of God when they spread his ashes. They tried to confine it.
What happens to all the people that make it through the tribulation? Are they in the, not on earth at that point where he melts it?
Good question. Apparently he preserves them. Yep. Apparently he preserves them. All right. Point is this,
yes,
but the heavens, verse 7, and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. What's ungodly men? Men that aren't like God. Okay? But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And again, I've used this thing before. How many days till Christmas? If I remember right, I think there's 69. All right? 69 days till Christmas. You know what? The women are groaning. The guys are going, oh, you know what? To these little kids, it might as well be 1,000,000 years.
That's right.
You know, that's, you remember those days? Remember it was 4 days till Christmas? And it might as well just been forever. You know? Just. I remember on Christmas Eve, it'd be 3:00 in the afternoon. You're just standing there willing the time to pass. You know, it wouldn't pass. All right? For God, what's 1,000 years when you've been around forever and ever? It's nothing, okay? So if God long suffers people, it's nothing to him. Then it says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He has just given you a motive for allowing the earth to continue. He's given you a motive of why he hasn't destroyed the earth yet.
Yes, thank you.
He's given you a motive of why he just doesn't just sweep everybody off and be done with them. Okay? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Yes, thank you.
Part of the marvel of that is that more people will be born and go to hell for God to tarry for you.
Yes, that's exactly right. That is, yes.
Okay. During World War II, one of the things that would be done sometimes, they'd be bombing an island the Japanese are in, and you think of those bays or a lagoon where, you know, the land comes out on three sides of this lagoon, and a pilot sometimes be in the middle of that thing. The Japanese would love nothing more than to capture him and to torture him slowly. And he's there on his little boat, and they're shooting at him. You know what all the other pilots would do? They didn't care how many died, they're going to rescue him. Mm-hmm. You know why? Because if they were in the middle of that, they'd want to be rescued. And there's many stories in World War II of 3, 4, 5, 6 men dying, but they get that guy. They get him out of there. Okay? It was the right thing to do. Many may go to hell because God tarries for you. God can end this world tonight and be done. And little children who tomorrow might reach the age of accountability will reach that age, okay? But if he ended the world tonight, they never will. But he tarries for you, and he said that's why he does it. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Go with me, if you would, to 1 Kings, and again, some of you, it's going to be tough. Go to 1 Kings chapter 8. This is Solomon's prayer. Solomon makes this prayer. Solomon makes his prayer when the temple is finished. When he's done, God says, I heard the prayer and I've answered it. For example, the Ethiopian eunuch. Why did God send a man out to him? Because Solomon prayed and said, if the stranger come from another land and he come to this temple and he seek, my God, hear his prayer. So that Ethiopian eunuch had come to the temple. And when he was there wondering in his chariot, God answered that prayer and sent Philip to him. Now let's look at that prayer. Verse 37, if there be in the land famine, if there be a pestilence, 1 Kings 8, 37. If there be in the land a famine, if there be pestilence, that's disease, blasting, mildew, locusts. If there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land, the cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be. Let me tell you something. I think most of you are aware that America is just full of plagues nowadays, and it may not be caterpillar, it may not be locust. But most of you have come out of homes plagued with sin, plagued with awful things, plagued with awful things that God never intended to be any family, eating you alive with things.
Yes, sir.
It says this, verse 38, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man, or by all thy people of Israel, Gentile or Jew.
That's right.
Okay?
Sure thing.
Which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands toward this house. Never mind the plague that was in your household when you were a kid.
That's right.
Never mind the plague that's going on around you with people that bug you.
Yes, help us.
He said, if any man know the plague of his own heart.
Yes, that's it.
The awfulness.
So basically that's saying anyone that's saved. Anyone
that knows the plague, when you see that your own heart is plagued.
Oh.
Okay. When you see, okay, didn't hurt to ask that.
Saved or unsaved, right?
Saved or unsaved. When you see the plague of his heart, okay, what is your heart again? That part of you thinking in your own language without saying it out loud. That's your heart. It's plagued. It has a problem.
Yes,
okay?
Sir, it does.
It's got a big problem.
Yeah.
It lies to you. It tells you things are okay when they're not okay, and it tells you things are bad when they're not bad. Okay? It tells little lies. It tells big lies.
Yes, help us.
And any man know the plague of his own heart. Then it says this, verse 39, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and forgive and do, okay? Well, it says, and he spread forth his hands toward this house. Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and forgive and give to every man according to his ways whose heart thou knowest.
Yes, he does.
For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. Mm. You don't know your own heart.
That's right.
You think you do, Randy. You think you know what's going on inside of you, and you don't. That's part of the guarantee of the Bible, Miss Jennifer.
If you don't know your own heart, how do you know the plague of your heart?
The grace of God shows it. We're going to look at that. That's a great question. Very good question. This is really part of what the grace of God does is show that. Okay. And again, as a mother, think of how many times with children you just wanted, if they could just see themselves like you did, how much it would cure, and you could not find the words. They just didn't seem to be there. Remember those, Tanya, go through it today. To Amy, you've been there. Ruthann, you've been there. All you mothers have been there. You know, Amy, remember times if you could just make your children see themselves like you did, and they just either wouldn't or couldn't. But God, in his grace, who can see that heart perfectly, desires to show it to you.
And he does it bit by bit, because if he showed it all at once.
Oh, if he showed it all at once, it would crush you to see it all. It would crush you. I don't know about you, but every time I see something ugly about myself, it's staggering. Oh, yes. I fight. I don't want to see it. Yes. Oh, God, show me. Ugh, I don't want to see it. All right? Oh, it's staggering to see it. Yes, it's awful to see the things wrong with yourself.
That's exactly what it was for, I mean, for 8 years. Show me. Wait a minute. You know, you're pushing it back away because you don't want it.
That's right. It's so ugly. You just keep pushing it away. Okay? Just keep pushing it away.
Can't help but think now, be careful what you wish for because you just might get it.
That's true. All right. Now, going on again. I'm not going to turn there, but in 2 Chronicles, you know, one of the questions I used to have about this is, for thou, even thou only knowest the hearts of all the children of men. You know what I asked myself? Well, maybe we can all know our hearts, but he's the one that can know them all. Mm. But in 2 Chronicles 6, it's very clear he's the only one that can know any heart.
Jeremiah.
Yeah, that's right. He's the only one that can know any heart. Okay. 2 Chronicles 6, it's in verse 30. Okay. You got it? Read it out loud.
Then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and render unto every man according to all his ways, whose heart thou knowest, or thou only knowest the hearts of all the children of men.
Right. Thou the only one. Yep. All right. Go with me, if you would, back to 2 Peter, verse 1.
2 Peter, chapter
2 Peter 1, verse 1.
1-1.
You know, I go back to Rex Clouston was my ninth grade history teacher. And also, I think, 10th grade, if I remember right. But he had recently made a profession of faith. I have no idea of what extent or what value to it. I just remember as a kid, he told a story one time back when you didn't go to jail as a teacher for saying something of faith. Yeah. Yeah. And he told this story. He told the story. Some of you heard me tell it before, but it won't hurt you to tell it again. He told the story of a family that built a house by the seashore because everybody wanted to be able to see the sea. And they did their best, but you know, there were mounds and trees and things around there. They did it the best where the house would have the most access to see the sea, but one bedroom had a mound where it couldn't see the sea. And who should get it but the youngest boy? That was his bedroom. He came and told his parents, I don't think it's fair that I should be the only one who can't see the sea. You know what they told him? Jesus Christ said if you had faith as big as a grain of a mustard seed, you could go to that tree and it would cast into the sea. You could make a mountain move. You go to the Lord and ask him to move that. And he did. He said, all you have to do is have that faith. They asked him, do you have that faith? He said, yes, I do. And they prayed that night there in his little jammies, and he climbed into that bed, and he got up in the morning, he opened those windows, and the hill was still there. And he said, I knew it wouldn't be gone. Okay? Now let's face it, that's where most of us are.
That's right.
Okay? It's where most of us are. Most of us have this thing, oh yeah, I believe, but something inside of us is an anchor dragging. Okay? I remember some friends of mine, it used to be a cruel thing, and I hate it, I still hate it, but they lived out on Very Road, Machias, and they'd had a dog one time that used to chase cars, and so they tied a weight around its neck. That dog would drag that weight around the yard. It just couldn't run anymore. And there's something about it always bothered me, you know, seeing that dog drag that weight around and such, and thought it was preserving its life. Myself, I'd rather the dog get killed than live that way,
yes,
myself. But it dragged that weight. But you know what? That weight of doubt is what most of us drag around, okay? We see this thing we want to chase and such, but we drag that weight of doubt around. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1. The verse 1 says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. They obtained that like precious faith. This isn't something that they brought to the table.
That's right.
This is something brought to them. They obtained this faith. That rope was cut. God brought them that faith. Now, here's one of the rules of faith you must understand. Faith is a miracle. I know miracles are done by faith, but faith is a miracle. Now, you have your own faith, okay? You have AAA, you have the faith that if you break down, they'll come, okay? You have the faith that your money will be good tomorrow morning. I asked a Greek man one time why he was so greedy to buy American dollars. He said, 3 times in my life I have woken up and the money in my pocket was worthless. The government changed and all your money meant nothing. Nothing. Okay? And he said, never again will I ever trust any currency other than American dollars. Okay? He had faith in that American dollar. We can't even begin to imagine what that's like.
No.
Okay? We can't even begin to imagine that. There is an amount of faith that God requires of you, enough to read the Bible, okay? Enough to do what it says. I used to know a chaplain in the military, and he told me, he said, some of these guys said, I don't believe anything in that Bible. He would reach out and grab their nose and say, if I keep twisting it, will it bring blood? And he'd show them the proverb.
Yeah.
All right? Twist their nose, bring it forth blood. Do you think it would work? He said, yeah, okay, well, you believe something in the Bible, don't you? All
right?
Right. Yeah.
That's good.
And the point is, I've never met anybody who doesn't believe anything in the Bible. And I've met people who finally saw enough of the Bible to begin reading it and seeing more. That's your feeble faith trying to reach towards God. And I want you to understand something. God's pleased with that. But it won't save you.
Exactly right.
God needs to bring to the table this miracle of faith, this one that you can obtain, okay? This one that he can give you, this one where you know, okay? That's the one he wants to bring. Go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. This might help with Jennifer's excellent question. Romans 3, we're going to go to verse 19.
3:19.
That's right. Romans 3, verse 19. Romans 3:19, the Apostle Paul, he's just given this whole list of curses from the Old Testament, telling about what everyone does. And he says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. Why? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God.
That's right.
Jennifer asked the question, if our heart lies, how can we know the plague of our heart? You have to come to the confidence that the Bible doesn't lie. Okay? God's going to give you time to determine that. I have people that come to my services, or I'll talk to them. I don't believe that Bible. I'm never upset with them.
Nope.
I'm more upset with the people out there that say they believe it. You can't see evidence that they believe it. Okay? I think of the Chinese general who asked a missionary one time what he really believed. The missionary told him, and the general said, I don't think you really believe that. He says, why do you say that? He says, because if I believed that, I'd crawl on my belly through China begging people to get saved. Okay? I'm not sure that if I crawled on my belly through Black Creek, it would help. Okay? There's enough people doing that for other reasons. All right? Yeah. Try to get home for one reason or another. The point of that, I think, you know, is if you believe something, you'll act like you believe it.
That's right.
There's not a single person that God doesn't want to convince that his word is true. Uh-huh. Not a single person. Okay? Yeah. No one. But he says this, that all the world may become guilty before God. They're not guilty already? Yeah, the problem is they don't know it.
They don't see it.
Have you ever driven somewhere, peace of mind? You're coming out of Giant Food Mart, coming out of Walmart, coming out of the bank or something. Somebody says, by the way, you know your taillight's out? And the drive home is, oh my goodness. Why didn't it bother you on the way there? Because you didn't know it. You didn't know your taillight was out. You didn't know that if a cop saw you, he was going to pull you over. But now on your drive back, you know it. And you're thinking about it. Were you guilty on the way there? Yes, you were. Your taillight wasn't working. You just didn't know it. Now you see it. God wants the whole world to understand their guilt. You want to know what? The whole world's doing their best not to understand. You ever tried to reason with a child that he's guilty? Yeah, it doesn't work, does it? Okay? Now, remember yesterday what we said. They don't want to hear it. That's why with a child, you grab them by the arm, point to what they did, swat that little butt. They're a fool, okay? Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from them. Well, part of the plague of America today is we have just millions of people that the rod of correction has never driven foolishness from them.
That's right.
Okay? Never. Dress like a girl when they're a man and, you know, smoke dope and go around and blame everybody for this and that. Why? Because the rod of correction just never beat, now listen to this, the foolishness and the hell out of them.
That's right.
I'm not talking about beating them like a cur dog and kicking them because you're in a bad mood, okay?
That's right, Pastor. Yes,
I'm talking about the rod of correction where someone has done wrong. You've trained that child. They know what they did. You spanked their little butt. You're not even taking the arguments because they're foolish. They'll just give you stupid arguments, okay? That's what they'll do. It doesn't make a bit of sense. Say anything to get out of this, okay? So you beat their butt. And you know what? The world's that way. One of the reasons that people are not getting saved in this country anymore is because they were not raised with a rod.
Sure thing. You better believe it.
They were raised with, I'm okay, you're okay. They were raised with, it's all relative. Okay? Or get away with anything you want to get away with. When mommy's in a bad mood, she screams at you whether you're guilty or not. If daddy's in a bad mood, he screams at you whether you're guilty or not. Okay? You know, and if he's in a good mood, they let you get away with things whether you're guilty or not. All right? And you're raised like that, and there's no fear of judgment. There's no fear that anything will ever come down on you. And none of it makes sense anywhere. And it takes a long time for a person like that sitting over there to ever begin to see that they're guilty before God.
That's right.
Okay? That they're guilty. You know, part of the thing, I remember one time Ruth Ann and I knew a family in Vermont that made up their mind they never spank their children, but just make them feel guilty.
Uh-oh.
So they would just sit there and tell this kid, look what you did! Look what you did! I remember one time this one boy kicked a girl who'd had all these troubles with her spine. They were playing, okay? Like any kids would. She did something, so he kicked at her, and he caught their tailbone just right. She had to be hospitalized again, okay? And again, it's one of those things, they're playing, they're children, okay? If it caught her in the left cheek of the buttock, nobody would have ever known it happened. And yes, something should be done. A boy shouldn't kick a girl, okay? Does he deserve the weight? You know what they did? They screamed, "Don't you see? You ruined her life." You know what that kid did? He hardened himself so that you couldn't make him feel guilty. I'll bet you he could have swindled ladies to death and never felt guilty.
Mm-hmm.
He got to the point that nothing ever would make him feel guilty. He built a callus over his conscience second to none. Just as some of you have.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes,
because fools blamed you for things you didn't do. Okay? Screamed at you for things you didn't do. And you built this wall where nothing gets to you anymore. Mm. Okay? Nothing. So 3:19 says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped and all the world might become guilty before God." Verse 20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." There's Jennifer's answer, okay? How do we know the plague of our heart? Not by examining our heart, but by examining the law. Mm. Our hearts are constantly shifting. They're a kaleidoscope. You know, they're just always moving around. They're never what they're supposed to, you know, just here, there, everywhere, shifting all over the place. But when you look at that law and you realize I've lied, I've cheated, I've hated, I've stole, I've cursed, I've blasphemed, I've done these things, your heart will tell you it's all okay. And the law will keep saying, no, it's not. No, it's not.
Yeah, so.
It's wrong what you're doing. The law is constantly saying it. Mm-hmm. Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Now, God's righteousness. Does anybody here doubt that God's righteous? Now, yes, there are people in here who doubt that God's righteous. Mm. In this building, right here, there are people who doubt that God's righteous. Because if I talk to you long enough, you don't think it's fair what's happened to you.
Oh,
you don't think it's right what's happened to you.
I remember that, yes, sir.
That's right. You're grieved over the things that's happened to you, okay? And you don't think anything's right in that. I don't know how many times Tanya would come in, she'd sit down and talk, and we'd finally get back to that thing that God was her enemy and this is all God's fault, okay? Many people think that. You'd be amazed how many people think that.
Yes, sir. Yep.
But God is righteous.
He is.
It's what Elihu had to tell Job. God is righteous, okay? God does right. See, I'm a Bible believer. What's that mean? It means that you can come and tell me something, swear something, but if it goes against the Bible, I don't believe you.
I don't believe it, yes.
I don't believe you, okay? He said, "But I did do this." Well, the Bible says this is what would happen. I'm a Bible believer, okay? Some of you made the mistake coming in railing on your wife to me, okay? What did I tell you? The woman's the glory of the man. You just told me what a jerk you are. You just told me what a horrible thing for a woman to have to be, to grow on you as a plant, all right? You just told me how terrible it is and how awful it is, okay? Why? I'm a Bible believer. I believe the Bible.
Yes, thank you.
Far more than I ever believed you.
Yes, sir. Sure thing. Yes, help us.
Verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." Now, the righteousness of God by the faith of Jesus Christ upon all them that believe, for there's no difference.
Faith of.
Okay. Faith of Jesus Christ. Okay. God has never looked and said, "Oh, this person I wouldn't give this to, and that person I would give it to." God's never done that. He's made no difference. He has judged the whole world under sin. He's never seen a person. He said, "Well, this person here, their time clock says that they've earned enough to get." God's never seen such a thing. And then he says this, verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Famous verse. Then it says this, verse 24, "Being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." All right, here's that man on the cross. He's dying. He's buried. He raises again. He's in heaven. And I'm told there's redemption in him. Okay? There's redemption in this man, Jesus Christ. Okay? The question is, how do I get that? Okay, there's redemption in him. How do I get it? Okay? John Wesley, people would ask him, sometimes it's a stump speech. I remember one time he was walking across the college campus and some students had preached to us, Mr. Wesley. And he would preach, Jesus Christ was made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And he would just immediately preach that. You need sanctification, you need righteousness, you need wisdom, you need redemption. Jesus is this. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. But you know what? When you're standing on the other side, it's the most frustrating thing in the world. Wondering, how do I get this? How can I get this? It says this, verse 25. Talking about Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth. So what did God do? He set Jesus Christ forth as a propitiation. Now what is a propitiation?
He is the place.
That's right. He's the place you bring your sins. You know, Randy sometimes gets in a truck at work and they go around to redemption centers and they pick up all the cans, okay? All the bottles that people redeem to get their 10 cents back, their nickel back, or whatever else. Where do you take those? We can't bring them to the Black Creek Baptist Church. We don't take them here, okay? But if you go down to Giant Food Mart and it's something you bought from there, they'll redeem it. They'll give you the money or whatever. There's a place to bring it. Where do you bring your sins?
That's right, Jesus.
You bring them to Jesus. God yes. Set him forth to be a propitiation.
Thank you.
In fact, 1 John says, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. There's no person in the world who could not bring their sins to that spot,
yes.
To that man, to that place on the mercy seat where he sits. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. So how did God do it? Did he do it through his might? Did God do it through his wisdom?
No,
he did it through his faith in his blood. Not your faith, God's faith.
That's right. Exactly.
If God did it through stealth, meant he did it where you couldn't see. Okay? If he got it, did it through might, means he did it because he's strong. But he did it through faith. Okay? Why? Because God had something in heaven more precious than anything. He had the blood of God. Acts 20:28 calls the blood of Jesus Christ the blood of God. And it was in a basin in heaven, and it's where the life of God is. It's the most precious thing there is. And when Jesus Christ walked on this earth, his heart pumped the blood of God through him. And that is the blood that was shed. And God, through faith in that blood, put that man forth to be that propitiation, that place. Not your faith, God's faith. God knew that blood would work. Never mind whether you believe it'll work or not. God knew it would work, okay? Verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Whose righteousness is he declaring? His own.
Yes, sir.
Why? Because he's been forgiven sins. Let me tell you something. Do you think the people that Dale hurt are glad that he's going to heaven? Do you think the people that the Apostle Paul dragged out and tortured and compelled him to blaspheme, do you think their relatives are glad that that man's sitting in heaven with God? Okay? When men do cruel, horrible acts to each other? How about Uriah the Hittite's family? Imagine how proud they were when that man was right up there in David's army and one of the mighty men. And then, you know, he's married to this fox Bathsheba and, you know, one of the children of Israel, and man, he's really made it, and there he is and such. And David has him killed and then takes that woman for his own. What do you think they thought when God forgave David? Do you think they were glad? Hey, how many of you have family stories where people have done your family wrong and you remember them, okay? And you hear those stories and somebody's done it. You know, do you think they were glad that David was forgiven? But God declared his righteousness for those sins that are past. He is righteous. Why? Because he's got the blood of Jesus Christ in heaven. And his faith in that blood put forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation. Okay? Put him forth that anybody can come to that. Anybody can come to that. Anybody can come to that. And find salvation in Christ Jesus and their sins taken care of.
Thank you for that, Lord.
Verse 26. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just. Why? Because there's people who don't think God's just. There's people who in their heart of hearts think God's the problem. People in their heart of hearts are mad at him. That he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Okay? He can take anybody that believes in Jesus and make him just as God himself.
Yes, thank you.
Now go with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 11. We're going to go to verse 12.
This seems silly, but that faith in his own blood. Like, I don't know why. That just doesn't, like, why? And it just, they put it there, but it just seems, I don't know. Because, I mean, like, it's his blood. Why did he have to have faith in him? He knew.
He had faith that when that blood was shed and put in Jesus Christ forth, that he could remit all sins. It's the most precious substance in the universe. He gave the most precious thing that could ever be, his own blood.
So it's kind of like that faith was there because we needed him to have that faith?
Yeah. Yeah. It's just what he chose to do, is believe in that blood. Okay? Acts chapter 11, look at verse 12.
Pastor.
Yes, sir?
Does that go along with the fact that God can repent himself of something since he changes his mind? But beforehand, he already knew that he would change his mind. So, like, I was talking about that the other day. Is that just, like, that's the he knew that would be the process for this to happen? Because then it almost seems like he wouldn't have changed his mind because he already knew that.
But he gave certain things out there that he gave men real chances. He said, here's what I'll do. He told Israel, now you're going to know my breach of promise. I promise you, you're going to the promised land. Now you know my breach of promise. You're going to die in the wilderness. Okay? Did he know ahead of time they're going to do it? Yep. Did he give them a real chance? I mean, a real one. Yes, he did. Okay? Absolutely real. And when they broke what they were supposed to do, he broke his promise. A breach of promise. Okay? God knows. Acts 11, verse 12. Peter's talking here. He's talking about meeting Cornelius, and the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house, and he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Now look at verse 14. Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. The track Bill Randall got saved off of was called Words. The words by which you can be saved is what Oliver Green called it. Okay? And it says this. Words by which you can be saved. Verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Verse 16, then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I should withstand God? Now watch this in verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then God hath also the Gentiles granted repentance unto life.
Amen.
Okay? There's not a single person in this room where God has not granted you repentance unto life.
Yes, thank you.
Okay? Or he said, no, not this one over here. No, no, that's their life's too tangled. No, no, no. No, He's granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 2. Back and forth a few times here. Romans chapter 2. We're going to go to verse 1. Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou judgest. Now, there's not a single person here doesn't judge. You have bad opinions of this person, that person. People in your family you can't stand. People in your family you can't stand. People in your family you think are half crazy. People in your family think is good. You all judge. You know what God says? For these people you despise and you judge, God says, I absolutely can take you and hold you out over hell and show you that you're just like them. Okay? I can show you that. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. And if you don't think God can do it, I want you to go out there. I want you to go out there in that parking lot tonight. I want you to shake your fist at God. Take somebody's name. Lord, this person here, I'll never be what they are. I'll never do that. He'll show you. He'll show you. Oh, maybe they've developed it further. What's the difference? The tiger out on the plain able to kill people or the one in the cage? Any different in their nature? Okay? Some of you have been in a little cage, so you haven't really done all the things your heart desires to do. But history and literature are full of what happens when people are out of those cages.
Yes, sir.
Full of it.
Yes, sir.
Verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Want to know an advantage that everybody in this room has over most of the world? You have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have had someone deal with your soul. You've had someone with patience wait for God to try to undo the terrible confusion inside of your soul and the knots that you and men and history have made in you and such. And you've God dealing with you. And most of the world will never hear any of this or hear it once so lightly and it'll pass on by. Go with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And spake he this parable, saying to them, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go over that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he called together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. It doesn't just say that God grudgingly allows a person to repentance. It says there's absolute joy. Absolute joy when that happens. It's one of those things where God absolutely enjoys. I don't know whatever gives you joy in life, but everybody from time to time has had something that's given them joy. And for any single person who ever comes to repentance, it's joy in heaven. Go with me to Mark chapter 2. Look at verse 17. They're wondering why he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners. And when Jesus heard it, verse 17, he said to them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Ricky Black Jr. You know his kids, they come. Ricky comes here a couple times. You know, he's come here for youth week and usually preaches at least once. We know his daughters when they come and such. Ricky's one of those who has people who come to his church, sometimes kind of a mess. And he's got a guy that's come for years, and the guy struggled with alcohol and things, and Ricky doesn't want to shut any door to him. Hopes beyond hope that man can get saved. And the guy will come sometimes, you can smell the alcohol in his breath and sitting there. Ricky invited a man one time to come there. And that man reached out his hand to shake hands with that drunk and smelled his breath and pulled his hands back like this. No, I'm not shaking hands with you.
Oh, no.
And Ricky vowed, never again will I ever invite that man here.
No way.
That's the same man that's done his best now to derail Brother McVeigh. Okay? Done his best. But Jesus Christ came to call the sinners to repentance.
Sure did, Pastor. Yep.
The sinners. Okay? All glory to God for those of us who have understood that we were the sinners.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
And that he came, the sick,
yes,
the hurt. Those are the ones he's come to get.
Thank you, Lord.
Those that can't help themselves, crippled. He loves them. Mm. Put that sheep on his shoulder and carry him. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 9. Look at verse 13. But go ye and learn what meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance. Okay? That's what he came for. He didn't come to call the righteous. Okay? You say, well, who's righteous? The Bible says, no, not one. You'd be amazed how many people think they are.
Oh, yes.
And they never get this thing straight.
Mm-hmm.
They never get it straight.
Can I say something?
You certainly can.
One of the things God used to deal with me on the rock was the fact that I knew I was a sinner. I knew it was horrible. I knew that there wasn't anything good about me. But when I read that verse in Proverbs, it says,
odious?
The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. And it hit me, and I didn't get saved for a long time after this, but it hit me, oh, come on, Lord, surely there's something good about me. What God was trying to show me was, no, man, there's absolutely nothing good about you at all.
Yeah.
And I just did not want to see that. I mean, I know I'm a miserable wretch. I know I screwed up everything on my hands touch, but come on. And he was trying so hard to break me of that, thinking there's something, just something good.
Your life is Jericho. God said, don't hold on to any of it. Don't you go find that Babylonian garment and those seven wedges of silver and gold. Don't you go say, well, these are good. We'll burn all the rest of it, but we'll hold on to this little bit. No. It's all got to go. Even the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Okay? You often see people out there doing these tender, nice little things, and God said, boy, if you knew their heart, you'd understand they're really just a cruel person.
Yes.
Okay? Their motives are terrible. They're awful. It's all for what you see. They're trying to justify themselves, do something nice once in a while. And God says, reality is just a cruel person. Go with me to Romans chapter 7. I'm reminded of the night when I taught on repentance in Bible study. If you go under my name on the website, you go all the way down. It's one of the last ones on there, repentance. We did it probably 10 years ago. But at that point, we were beginning to gather some of you that are still here and that gang that was there at that time and such. And I remember Debbie Dohanty coming to me and saying she wanted to go. There was a local church that was going to take a bus to New York City and win all the people on the streets to the Lord or whatever. And she wanted to go with them. And of course, I panicked on that. And I sat down and I taught on what repentance is. And I remember in those days, I tried to keep it under an hour and 17 minutes because that's how long a CD could take. Mm-hmm. And I remember as it was just coming down to the end, just big, trying to get to the end of those verses, okay? And I feel like that again tonight. But Romans chapter 7, look at verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. What's he saying here? God tried to take that commandment and make sin in your eyes to be exceedingly sinful. Did you ever do something that you're glad other people didn't see, but you didn't really think it was that bad? Okay? We do that all the time, if you think about it. Okay? Mm-hmm. Little things. Well, they'd misunderstand if they saw it, you know. And so you do these little things and such. And God puts the law there so that you'll see sin as exceeding sinful.
Why would other people see that? Not understand it, but yet it's all right because you think you
are. Josh, think of YouTube. Things that you've looked, but you wouldn't want your mother seeing you look at it. Okay? Yeah, you've told yourself it was okay to look, didn't you? Okay? But you wouldn't want her to see it. Okay? That's why the law was given, that it might be exceeding sinful in your eyes, not just hers. You know why you look at it? Because in your eyes, it's not exceeding sinful. In your eyes, it's okay. Mm-hmm. Think of me as a doctor, ladies. Just take your clothes off, you know? Blah, blah, blah. You know, it's all okay. That's what people do, okay? But God wants you to take the law of God and see it as exceeding sinful. Yeah. Understand how grievous and horrible that is. Okay? Wants you to understand that. Like little children playing underneath the cabinet in the kitchen that wasn't locked, and they're playing with things that would kill them, and they don't know it, okay? Playing house with little things and pouring things into cups and don't realize, oh my goodness, what would happen if they sipped on that, okay? And God's trying to take the law of God and open your eyes to how exceeding sinful sin is, okay? But the law, and it says this again, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. The reason you play with sin is you don't think it's that bad. Okay, you think that it's all okay, and yet it's exceeding sinful. It's terrible. It's destroying you. It's making you into something that you'll hate when it finally turns you. When you finally realize what it's turned you into, you'll hate it. Okay, you've hated it in other people. You can't stand it in other people. And here you're playing with the very same things that did that to them. Go with me to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, and we're going to go to verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine into my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold as Uphaz. What is this? This is what's called a theophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ in an angelic body before he's ever born. Okay? They're called theophanies, when the Lord appears to them in an angelic body. Yes. His body was like the beryl. Beryl is an emerald is a beryl. It's a certain precious stone, okay? And his face is the appearance of lightning. and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me. Now watch this, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. What's comeliness?
Beauty.
Beauty, that which is good about you, okay? Comeliness. One of the things it said about Jesus Christ, he had no form nor comeliness that when we see him, we should desire him. In other words, if you were out there looking for people to put in a movie, you'd have never picked Jesus Christ. There's nothing in him where you said, wow, look at that guy or whatever. You know what your comeliness is? It's the parts of you that you think are pretty good. It's the parts of you that, you know, if you were to sit there and go over, if I were to ask Joshua what his faults were and he thought no one, he'd be honest. He'd tell you a lot of faults. But if you ask him what's good about him, he'd write a list about that too, okay? All of us would. You know what happened to Daniel when he got this vision of Jesus Christ? His comeliness was turned into corruption in his own eyes.
You said Jesus doesn't have, like, comeliness. How, when after he died, I know that after Jesus died, like, there was the earthquakes and the darkness. But how is the centurion able to see that this was truly the Son of God if there was no comeliness about him?
He saw him forgive the men. He saw the earthquakes. He saw him yield his spirit. He heard his words. Okay? There's three things that declared him to be the Son of God. In that earthen vessel was the spirit that he yielded, his blood, and the water. Okay? And he knew he was the Son of God. That's 1 John 5:8. The point of that is this. What you think is good about yourself is the whole reason you never get saved. Okay? Those things that you think and you hold out, and what God's trying to do is bring you to that last place and show you that your comeliness is corruption. And he doesn't do it out of hatred. He doesn't do it to destroy you. He does it to deliver you. Okay? You notice everybody else that was there, all they had was a quaking. And that's why the preaching will go on here. And there's people who quake. And there's some that God's trying to show, trying to show you, trying to show you himself, trying to get that last room that you keep locked, that last barrier, that what you think is good about yourself, and he finally shows you nothing, nothing. Isaiah chapter 6. Go to verse 1 there also. Isaiah chapter 6, look at verse 1. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. What Isaiah say, verse 5, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Same thing that Daniel did.
With twain.
Two. With twain, with two. Okay? Then it says this, verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from off the altar, and laid it upon my mouth. And so this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Realize the only thing that will purge sin is fire. That's why Jesus Christ ultimately had to go into the flames of hell. Okay? or his soul to be made an offering for sin that you don't have to. Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. There's too many people that all of us know are in that hell. And they're never going to get out. And they're going to burn forever. Some died as children. Someone 8 years old in your Bible who says God knew he was wicked and killed him. By 8 years old, God already knew that he would never receive the truth. He was already wicked and already horrible. Okay? Go with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Look at verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. The only two times that purging ever happens, one with Isaiah where the tongs were taken. Here it says Jesus Christ purged our sins. How? Did it in the flames himself. Took the flames himself to purge those sins. Sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Go with me to the book of Job. Job chapter 33. I'm going to go through these quickly. Job chapter 33. Look at verse 27. Elihu, in the first sermon ever preached in your Bible. In verse 27, he defines repentance, which will stay there for the rest of all eternity. This is what repentance will be. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned. Well, you know what? I've never met a man yet who didn't say that. Never met a person who didn't say, I've sinned. Pharaoh told Moses, I've sinned. Saul told David, oh, I've sinned, David. But it goes further. It says this. Oh, no wonder my book flipped. He looked upon men and they say, I've sinned and perverted that which was right. Not that you just sinned, but you were given right things in life and perverted that. Yeah. You were given families, you were given a body, you were given health, okay? You were given all sorts of things and perverted those things. I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and then the clicker, and it profited me not. You can see so clearly that none of that ever profited you. That all the things you did were no profit to you whatsoever. Profited me not. Says verse 28, he will deliver his soul from the pit and his life shall see the light. Okay? So God's looking for from men. But let me tell you something. Men will do anything, anything but to admit those three things. Anything than to see that about their life. Anything rather than to see the last comely things in them that they're holding on to. That last shred of dignity that they're trying to hold on to. That last self-justification they're trying to hold on to. Okay? For God to drag that and make them see that even that's sin. Go with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 15. We're going to see those things played out with the prodigal son, those very three things. Verse 11, Luke chapter 15, verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. In other words, he had an inheritance that's rightfully his. God's given him something good in life. He says, give me mine, Dad. Let me take it now. Okay? You know what the proverb said? Inheritance may be gotten hastily in the beginning. Okay? Verse 14, and when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him out to his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine should eat, no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, all the pride out of the way, okay? Came to himself. He said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Okay? You know what he's done? He said, I've sinned. He perverted that which was right, his inheritance. God gave him that inheritance. His father gave him that inheritance. And he spent it all righteous living. God gave him that, and he perverted it. Now I realize it didn't profit me anything. I'm going to go back to my father as one without inheritance, as one with nothing. Okay? Verse 19, no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And as he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. It's all the father's been waiting for. It's all he's been waiting for him to come broke, crushed, undeserving, and come to him. Go with me to Acts chapter 10. We've just got this and one more place to go after that. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, look at verse 35. Here's something that Peter learned. But in every nation, he that heareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. I don't want you to think there's anybody anywhere that God has said, no, not this one. Okay? No one like that. We're going to go to the last place, Acts chapter 17. When we're done with these verses, we're done for tonight. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mart's Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein. We're in Acts chapter 17, Miss Jody, verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth all life and breath and all things. But hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. And every one of you has had a bound to your habitation, place you were born, place you've lived, all sorts of things on your life, and God put those on your life. Chances are you've pushed and kicked at them all your life, okay? Chances are you've hated the bounds of it. But God set them. Verse 17, why? That they should seek the Lord if haply. Didn't say happily. Haply, meaning by happenstance. Maybe you will and maybe you won't. Maybe you'll seek the Lord and maybe you won't seek the Lord. Maybe you'll want to know where he is and maybe you won't know where he is. But if you want to, he's done something. If haply they will seek the Lord, okay? It says this, after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. He's all around, but why can't we see him? Why can't we see him? If he's all around, why can't we see him? For one thing, it says God has to hide pride from you. Pride will always keep you from seeing God. Pride. There's some people who go to hell because they don't want to admit they're wrong in front of their spouse. They don't want to give up certain things in front of their spouse. That pride will hold on to it. Then it says this, verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are all his offspring. Your personality sprang forth from God. When a sperm cell hit an egg, and there's what they call that zygote, that teeny little two-celled creature, and it clung to a mother's womb. God took and put a personality in it. Every year, Jennifer Balow goes out there and tries to raise money to save every one of those that she can. Give it a chance to have life. Try to teach the mama that there's a real person in there. But that was your personality in there, and that grew, and the day came when your mother could no longer hold that, and she went through pains, and you were born. And then your mother was the first to discover your personality. That thing that's you, you're unique. There's no one else like you. Never will be. No one. I know you got to go, Miss Jennifer. God bless now. There'll never be another one like you. God made you. God says you're his offspring, and he has loved you. And let me tell you something. If a trillion years from now, Otto Mori wasn't in heaven, there will always be a sad part in the heart of God for that one.
Yes, sir, sure will.
That one that he made. That one that sprang forth from him. And he knows she's gone, okay? If a trillion years from now, Randy Kenyon isn't in heaven with God, there'll always be a sad part in the heart of God for that one. Ruth Ann sat with Margaret Botens in her late 80s where she's sitting weak for those three babies that she lost in her womb. Okay? She lost them. She loved them in there. She lost them. And a half century didn't erase the pain. It's missing. They're gone. And it says this, we're all his offspring, verse 29, for as much then as ye offspring of God, ye ought to know that the Godhead is not like the gold or silver, or stone graven by art or man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, back to where we were. It's what he requires of man, to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And let me tell you, all your stupid excuses and all the stuff you say and all the things you've held on to, when he judged the world in righteousness, you yourself will be ashamed. You'll bow your knee and you'll say, Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God. And the angels will grab you on either side and they will cast you into the lake of fire. But God asks you to do that judgment of yourself today. See yourself today that way. That he can deliver you here and now. It says, by that man which he ordained, whereof he had given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. John Vadas, would you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful you loved us, Father, and you're so unlovable and sinful, Lord, that you gave us an escape, Lord, from salvation, your repentance, Father, and we just pray that our hearts would be open and our minds open to that escape, Lord. And we thank you for this church, Lord, that we can learn your word. And we thank you for the Bible, Father, as our book to live by. And we just ask, Lord, now that you bless this time of fellowship and safe travel home tonight, and bring us together Sunday, Lord, to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.